Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. We're so glad that you're joining us today from wherever you are, whether you attend one of our Denver locations or listen online. Our hope is to explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. And if you'd like to financially support our community and beyond as we set aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Well, good morning. Good to see all of you. Happy Mother's Day, by the way, to those of you moms who are both here and online. I do pray that today you are celebrated well and that you'll be able to receive the celebration that comes your way because you deserve it as moms. So again, happy Mother's Day. If you've been with us the last several weeks, you know that we have been looking at the book of the 12. This is the 12 books called the Minor Prophets that we find in the Hebrew Scriptures. And for the most part, these are books that are rather unknown. You don't normally come across someone that says something like, yeah, the other day I was reading Habakkuk. I mean, it's just not part of our conversation. However, today we're going to talk about the most familiar of the 12 books that are there, the book of Jonah. Now, Jonah is a very familiar story because when you have a story about a guy who gets swallowed by a fish and lives to tell the tale, or at least gets swallowed by a fish and makes it so he can tell someone else and they can write it down, it's a story that's going to have some staying power. Now, one of the things that's interesting about Jonah is we actually don't know who wrote the book. We don't know where it came from. And while there's some speculation and some arguments around that, one of the greatest arguments that exists around the book of Jonah that's kind of surfaced over the last century plus is there really a way for a guy to be swallowed by a fish and live in it for 3 days and make it? And here we are in 2021, and there are some people who would still think, like, you're still telling the story about the guy who got swallowed by a fish. And then there's other people that are like, man, this is the word of God. Of course he got swallowed by a fish. Don't you read the words? God prepared the fish. And they can argue about it. And then at the end of the argument, whoever believes that they've won is left with, well, it happened. Or it didn't happen. And in the midst of that, what we can do is we can actually miss the deeper meaning. I think one of the reasons that Jonah is so popular and why Jonah has staying power is because Jonah is a fantastic story. It's almost mythic in its quality. Keep in mind the ancient Near Eastern world in which the book of Jonah was written, they were far less interested in facts than we are and far more interested in meaning than we are. And for them, the meaning was not defined. Rather, the meaning was almost like something you had to divine by getting into the story. It was less stated than suggested. It wasn't so explicit, it was much more implicit. And the reason it was written this way was so that the reader or the listener would feel invited into the story and as a part of the story would find themselves in it and in that way would come to meaning and come to a deeper understanding than whether or not someone did or did not get swallowed by a fish. The whole hope was that we would take something away from here to be challenged or comforted by the heart of God. And this is actually what we find in the book of Jonah. There is a very clear thread from the first verses all the way to the very end in the book of Jonah. It's a meaning that's implicit, it's a meaning that's suggested, and it asks us to enter into this story. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to walk through kind of the different plot points or the movements of the book of Jonah. It's actually a book that comes across to us and comes to us in six different acts. And so we're going to begin in Act 1. Act 1. And if you have your Bible and you want to follow along, we're going to begin in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It begins this way. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Notice that sentence begins with Jonah ran from the Lord and Jonah fled from the Lord. Now, I know in our modern world, we're not very familiar with ancient Near Eastern humor. I'm going to make that assumption. Maybe you are, and if you are, I apologize for assuming, but most of us are not. But this book is actually an example of ancient Near Eastern humor. Because if you're coming at this book, especially in the context of the Jewish and Hebrew tradition, the first thing that comes to your mind is, what kind of person believes you can actually run from God? What's fascinating about this, we're not actually even introduced to Jonah as a prophet. And the book suggests that there's not really a whole lot of prophetic stuff going on. Jonah seems to have such limited knowledge of God that he believes he can flee from God. This is why the writer tells us this twice. Now, other prophets had actually resisted God. Even the great prophet Moses, the prophet of prophets, the one who led the people of God out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, even when the word of God came to him the first time, he resisted. And he did this by way of creating multiple hypothetical scenarios that suggested to God he was not the one to go to Egypt. And it's not just him up and running. It's page after page, chapter after chapter of Moses doing this and even saying to God, listen, I'm slow of tongue and I'm slow of speech. Go find somebody else. The great prophet Jeremiah does the same thing. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and he says, I'm too young to be the one who is supposed to go and preach these words. Go find someone else. And so if you're familiar, as the Jewish people were, with the prophetic tradition, you know sometimes prophets said no. Jonah runs. And in a very interesting little detail, what's fascinating is Jonah's told to go, and he actually does go. He just goes in the opposite direction. Tarshish, which, by the way, anytime you say that word, it always sounds like you just had like one too many old fashions. You ever... Tarshish. Tarshish is actually the end of the world in the Jewish mind because many believe it was on the southwestern side of the Iberian Peninsula or what would be modern-day Portugal or Spain. And when you looked out, all you saw was water. So they believed he went to the edge of the known world. Not only that, but he went in the opposite direction of Nineveh, not only geographically, but in the common cultural understanding of its day. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. To speak of Nineveh would be like speaking of Washington, D.C. as a way of speaking of the United States. And the Assyrians were known for brutality, for evil, for being a feared military presence. Everything about them was wickedness and awfulness. Tarshish, however, was known for its wealth. It was kind of this like exotic paradise destination. It held promise. It was considered and talked about how beautiful it was. In other words, Tarshish was everything opposite Nineveh was. God says, go. Jonah's response is, I'll run. And not only will I run, but I'm going to go in the entirely opposite direction, geographically and even the way we think about it, than you would ever want me to do, God. When we come to Act 1, and we come to the end of it, what we learn is this. Jonah fails. Jonah is a failure. Which brings us then, of course, to Act 2. In Act 2, we come to verse 4 of Jonah chapter 1, and it says this. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up, call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Now again, we have this interesting plot point, this interesting movement. Jonah boards a ship for Tarshish. What's interesting is there's other places, actually several other places in the text that talk about ships of Tarshish. And it was like shorthand or a way of expressing wealth in power in bounty. We even learn in an explanation of King Solomon and his wealth and his power and his influence that he often had ships from Tarshish come into Israel with all kinds of wealth. And it was a way of talking about how wealthy and powerful he was. This is where Jonah goes. He doesn't just run and become a fugitive anywhere. He actually goes to a place of security and a place of certainty. Because what do we do when God acts in a way or tells us to do something that we think probably isn't the best idea? What happens when we encounter something that appears to be from God, but at the end of the day, we have to use our reason and our rational brains and our logic and say, well, it's probably not. What do? We seek security and we seek safety. And this is exactly what Jonah is doing. He's so secure and so safe and seems to have believed that he got away with running away that he gets on the boat and he goes below deck and he sorts his things out and then he lays down and he's rocked to sleep by the gentle motion of the boat. But then a storm comes. And what's fascinating is the wording here in Jonah chapter 1 is very similar to the wording in Psalm 48, where the psalmist, speaking of God's power, talks about how he has the power to destroy the ships of Tarshish at sea. This is the scene that's created. It's God versus Jonah, except Jonah is asleep, and so the people that actually are left to step up and try to save everything are a bunch of sailors. Now, the Hebrew people were not sailors. The Hebrew people were shepherds and farmers. They were not a seafaring people. Seafaring people were pagans in the Jewish mind. They were not Jewish. And it's interesting that when God sends the storm, what we see is a bunch of pagans crying out to their gods. And the one central character of this story, the prophet of God, is sound asleep. To the point where the captain becomes incredulous and has to go downstairs below deck and say, "What are you doing? What are you thinking? Get up and call on your God." Again, a little bit of ancient Near Eastern humor. A pagan captain has to tell a prophet of God to pray. So I have one person who's like an ancient Near Eastern humor fan. The rest of you are like, "I find this very interesting." Yeah, you have this pagan saying to this man of God, "Hey, can you get up and pray? Because we're all about to die." And then the story goes on that Jonah does go above deck, and he's not very forthcoming because they all believe that God had, or whatever God, had sent this storm on them because somebody had done something wrong. So Jonah kind of like lets the story go a little bit at a time and tells them about what's happening and how he's run from God and how God wanted him to do this and that. And then the sailors show incredible character because it says that they cast lots and the lot falls to Jonah, except for the fact that language seems to suggest they cast lots several times to make sure they were right. In other words, they weren't quick to blame. They weren't quick to find fault with one person. And even after they find fault with Jonah, they still try to save their lives, the lives of the passengers and the ship itself. All to no avail. And finally, Jonah says to them, "Hey, throw me overboard. And if you do, the storm's going to cease." And so then they pray for forgiveness for what they're about to do. And they throw Jonah overboard. And then the sea is calm. And it says that they praise the God of Israel and they perform a sacrifice. Which, of course, is a little bit funny because the job of a prophet is to turn people's hearts towards God, which is exactly what Jonah seems to do, even in the moments when he's a failed fugitive. Again, there's a little bit of irony that what we witness are these pagan sailors who seem to have a deeper connection with the divine than Jonah, the prophet of God, does. We come to the end of Act 2, and what we learn, again, just like Act 1, is that Jonah is a failure. Which brings us to Act 3, the most popular and famous act of the entire book. In verse 17, we learn this. We learn that what happened to Jonah after he was thrown overboard. It said, now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. God provides a huge fish. Some say it's a whale. Other people are like, don't you read the Bible? It says fish, which is a really important thing to argue about of all the things happening in our world today. Huge fish God provides. And Jonah's in the belly for 3 days and three nights. And for the first time in the entire story, Jonah cries out to and acknowledges God. It says, from the belly of Sheol, or the belly of the whale. Actually, the word is womb. It's a feminine word. From this dark place, I cried out to God. Now, if you've ever been in a place like that, my spiritual director refers to this. He says, you're carried by unseen forces to shores not of your own choosing. If you've ever been in this place, who doesn't cry out, help? Help. That, according to Anne Lamott, is one of three prayers. Our prayers are help, thanks, and wow. The first prayer, help. I can tell you, I see patterns in my own life that yes, there's a givenness, you might say, for me when it comes to prayer. But I'll tell you what, those prayers begin to increase when things get more difficult. Does anyone here know what I'm talking about? A few of you are honest. The rest of you should pray more and you'll be even more honest. Yeah, when you get into the belly of the whale, you cry out. This is what he does. And initially you come to it and go, well, he's got to be repentant. But if you examine the prayer carefully, there's not really a whole lot of repentance going on. It's almost a little bit like the younger son in the prodigal son parable, if you're familiar with it. Jesus tells this story in Luke chapter 15. And what we learn is that the younger son goes to the father at the beginning of the story and says, give me my share of the inheritance. And then he bolts and leaves town. And he goes out and he squanders his wealth on wild living, on partying, on having a good time. And he finally hits bottom. And all the people he had who were friends when he had money now abandon him. And he gets the only job he can find, feeding pigs, which in Jesus's day was the most repulsive thing anybody could ever do. And he's starving. And Jesus says he looks at the food that he's giving to the pigs and he longs to fill his stomach with it. And then all of a sudden he comes to his senses and goes, how many of my father's hired men, how many of my father's staff and employees actually have it better than I do? I know what I'll do. I'll go back and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Take me back like one of your hired men. And then he gets up and goes on his way. One of the best parts about the prodigal son parable, by the way, is it never indicates that the prodigal son is repentant at all. All it does is it talks about the grace of the father who's willing to run down the road when he sees his son a long way off, regardless of why he's home. It's the grace of the father that's on display that brings restoration. It's not any kind of groveling or repentance that's demanded on our side of things. Jonah is here crying out. And if you're not familiar with the rest of the story, sorry, there's a spoiler alert. There's nothing about this prayer here that shows that Jonah is repentant. Jonah cries out to God, and in possibly one of the most interesting verses in the Bible, it says, and God commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry ground. Could you imagine if you had a family beach day? Nobody would believe you, by the way. Like, no, I'm serious. It was a huge fish. You sure it wasn't a whale? That's not important. And here comes this prophet, like out on dry ground. Jonah cries out, yes. He does not show a repentant heart. We come to the end of Act 3, 3 days in the belly of the whale. And what we discover again, just like Act 1 and Act 2, is that Jonah is a failure. Which leads us then to Act 4, which is Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. He's just been vomited out, and it says this, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. So Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to the city of Nineveh. Now Nineveh was very large, and it took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now, this is like the funniest part of the entire book. Because first off, Jonah has a sermon that lasts 8 words. Some of you are like, take a hint. Okay. 8 words. And the city repents. The most evil, atrocious, violent culture in the world responds to an 8-word sermon. I mean, at this point, like, Jonah's getting a book deal from a Christian publisher. He's going on a speaking tour. He's like, I don't know, doing some like prophet workshop or whatever it is that he would have done back then. I mean, this is incredible success. You don't have this kind of success ever. And initially you think, oh, Jonah's been a failure, a failure, a failure. Now he's a success, except he's not. Because in the Hebrew mind, the way that you were able to decipher whether you had a true prophet on your hands or a false prophet on your hands was to listen to their words and to see if their words actually came to pass. Jonah makes a prophecy, and Nineveh repents. And we're told that when God saw the heart of the people of Nineveh, God relented or repented from the evil he was going to bring upon them. Which means, in the most literal sense, Jonah, in his success, is a false prophet. Because what he said and what he proclaimed did not come true. Abraham Joshua Heschel talks about the frustration that begins to build in Jonah because of this, and he says these words, "What transpired only proved the word of God was neither firm nor reliable. To a prophet who stakes his life on the reliability and infallibility of the word of God, such realization leads to despair." Jonah, in his great success, is shown to be a false prophet. Again, this is comedic. This is funny. This is ironic. This doesn't work. This doesn't add up. God spares Nineveh. God spares the people who had already annihilated the northern kingdom of Israel. God spares the people who had developed ways to torture their captors or those they captured just for fun and entertainment. You almost imagine that Jonah had a little bit of joy proclaiming this. And yet in his proclamation, not only does he stir the hearts of the people of Nineveh, but he's also proven to be a false prophet. We come to the end of Act 4 and we realize again, Jonah is a, say it with me, failure. Jonah is a failure. Which brings us to Act 5. And this is where we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 4. It says, "But to Jonah, this seemed really wrong." Or this seemed really wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said when I was still at home? This is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you, Jonah, to be so angry?" Jonah sees what's happening, and he gets angry. And it says that he, when speaking of him being angry, this is the more literal wording of verse 1 of chapter 4. "It was evil to Jonah, a great evil." Now, I said this before, but keep in mind, in the Hebrew, they don't have a whole lot of adjectives. And so the way that they would emphasize something is to say it twice. And so for Jonah, he sees God's compassion, God's mercy, God being gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. And to him, it's evil, a great evil. He cannot fathom how God would ever have mercy on these people. And he is in despair to the point where he says, just kill me. It's not even worth my life. It's not even worth living anymore. This is a prophet of God who's deeply distressed over God's compassion. And then God says to him, is it right for you to be so angry? By the way, the tone here of God speaking to Jonah is not one of great compassion and tenderness. It's much more like a parent speaking to a teenager who shows up at home at 2:15 a.m. with a dead cat. Maybe that's never happened to you. In other words, what are you thinking? Or what just happened? Or what are you doing? Or where were you? It's this idea of not even being able to wrap his head around what's going on. And in fact, God says to Jonah, when he says it's right for you to be so angry, the word there is like shattered or broken to pieces. That Jonah really actually in that moment believes his life is ending, that believes the entire world and the way that he knew it is falling apart, that nothing makes sense, and the only thing that makes sense is dying, because not even God is who he thought it was anymore. God says, is it right for you to be so angry? In other words, what's wrong with you? You think this is evil? So what's good, Jonah? Me raining fire down from the sky and completely annihilating an entire city filled with women and children and animals and people? This is what would be good to you? This is what you expect? This is what makes sense? While Jonah failed all throughout the book, the greatest failure of Jonah is that he failed to love and embrace the compassion of God. That if there's anything we know about Jonah is that when he gets vomited out, he seems to only go to Nineveh because he doesn't want another fish to come along, and he does as little as possible with these eight words, which turns the heart of the people toward God and turns the heart of God toward the people of Nineveh, and this angers Jonah. He fails to embrace, he fails to see, he fails to trust the compassion of God. To the point where Jonah goes on a defense as to exactly why he should be angry. And at the very last verse of the book of Jonah, God says this: should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? That's the way the book ends. With Jonah sneering and angry and shattered, and God going, what did you expect me to do? Elie Wiesel, in talking about this thread of failure throughout the book of Jonah, writes these words. He says, Jonah would appear to be the perfect illustration of the anti-hero in Scripture. Having been a complete failure all his life and in all his endeavors, he fails as a prophet since he chooses to become an anti-prophet. He fails as a fugitive, since he does show up in Nineveh. He even fails in his death wish. Twice he asks to die, only to survive and live in remorse. Has there ever been a more frustrated prophet in the Bible? Jonah fails and fails and fails and fails and fails. And we come to the end of the book, and we see God almost throwing up his hands going, do you not get it? We come to the end of Act 5 and Jonah is a failure. Which brings us to Act 6. And some of you might be like, well, 5, you just finished the book. What do you mean Act 6? Well, we finished the book, but we didn't finish the story. Recall at the beginning of our time together, I talked about how we're invited to see ourselves in the story. Which means that we are actually invited to see ourselves in this story, which is a story of failure. And I'm pretty confident, without even necessarily saying so, that we generally have a pretty difficult time with failure. We are not a culture that celebrates failure. We are not a people that celebrates or honors failure. So for us to be invited into a story about failure, that may not be exactly what we want to do. We might even find some resistance there. Especially when we hear God say, is it right for you to feel this way? Is it right for you to think this way? And I wonder, when we think about the book of Jonah and we think about these six acts, who are we, or in what ways have we run from God? In what ways have we resisted a call where we know something is happening, where we have an experience of God? And rather than open ourselves to it, we actually become those who seek security and safety. In what ways have we, like the prophet, fallen asleep in our own comfort, and in doing so have failed to hear the cries of those who are in trouble? When we think about this story of Jonah, and what times have we cried out to God only out of convenience or fear, but not out of a deep-rooted intimacy with God? And once everything goes back to normal and we're out of a jam, we're fine. We're good. In what ways have we done, I would say, maybe the least amount of what we know we're supposed to do? And when we see God move in spite of us, we start to feel his frustration. Maybe to the point where when we see God actually practice mercy and goodness and generosity toward those, if we're honest, we don't really like, it deeply bothers us. Maybe we should ask, like, who are the people that you want to see destroyed? Now, I know we're in church and we're supposed to pretend like we don't ever have those things well up within us, so we won't use the word destroyed. Who are the people where, if you're honest, if you found out they lost your job, you smile? Who are the people where, like, if you found out that they kind of like hit a wall of sorts in a relationship or in their life or fell into some misfortune, you might not say it out loud, but somewhere deep inside, you'd say, it serves them right. Who are the people in your life where, if they were visited by misfortune of some kind, you'd kind of shrug your shoulders when somebody told you? Maybe we can phrase it another way. Jesus has this great phrase about God who causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Maybe if we say it more in our language, we would say God causes the rain on those who practice and advocate for justice and those who practice and advocate injustice. In other words, God gives good things to everybody, regardless of what you and I think of them. Is there something in you that goes, ugh? Is there anything in you when you hear about that just kind of grates on you? If we're honest and we're able to go there, maybe God will look at you and me and us and say, is it right for you to be bothered by that? Is it right for you to be angry about what I do? Is it right for you to be upset by my generosity? And whatever defense we might come up with, and I'm sure we could all come up with something, maybe the question that comes to us as we continue the story is the same question that God asked Jonah: should I not be concerned for you, fill in the blank? Should I not have concern? I suppose, however we answer that question, will probably determine the rest of the way the story plays out.